Turn back to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to pick up again this letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor called Titus, situated on the island of Crete, page 845, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Before we come into Titus, though, I want just to paint a picture in your mind of someone that something important is happening to this week. He's been described by some political commentators as a guy you would watch on YouTube. And by others, he's been described as the greatest orator of his generation. I don't know whether you agree with that or not. To some, he is a heartthrob. I was interested that one pop writer had written a song that she has a crush on this man. To his many supporters, he is the answer to their dreams. And to his wife, she described him as sweet and empathetic. I wonder how many of us, if we're married, would have wives who would describe us as sweet as empathetic. And I'm not sure whether or not we would regard it as a compliment or not. Answers on a postcard, I suppose. But to many across the world, the man I'm describing is, well, they agree that he is bringing in a new era. And whatever you may think of Barack Obama, when he is sworn in on Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, as the 44th president of the United States of America, whatever you think of his politics and his position, change will come. What was that great mantra that he got the crowd to say? We can. That is the way that he's coming, the fact that they can. And of course, interest across the world has been sparked because many describe his office as the President of the United States, or President-elect, I should currently call him, as the leader of the free world. I don't know whether you see him in that way. I'm not sure I particularly do, necessarily. But certainly, you cannot deny that he will be, at that point, the most powerful man in the world. But whatever you think of Barack Obama, one thing you can be sure of, politics aside, is that some of the enormous expectations that people are putting in him will be disappointed. That is a certainty. And it's a certainty because we live in a broken world and because he has been appointed democratically and because democracy always results in leaders that are popular with the majority coming to power. They are, therefore, what the majority deserve rather than necessarily what is best. Winston Churchill described democracy as the worst form of government, except that all the others have tried and they don't work. But there we are. The great news is for us as Christians is that whatever democracy brings, and I'm not in any way decrying democracy, I think we should well use it and the privilege that we have of it, and I'm all for voting and using it in secular government. The Bible reassures us, actually, and whatever you think of Barack Obama, this will encourage you, I hope, that all authorities that exist have been established by God, because he rules and men don't. And what that means, not least, is this. The Bible encourages us to pray for those in authority. Let's pray for Barack Obama as he takes up the 44th presidency of the United States this coming week. And let's pray for our own government that they would govern wisely and justly and seeking wisdom from God. But the opportunity ties in very well with where we are in Titus, to stop and reflect on the nature of leadership. Because whatever organization they may be, whatever nations there are, whatever groups, whatever families, the bottom line is somehow they need leading one way or another. And although we don't know exactly when it was Paul visited Crete, as we're reading here in his letter to Titus, and we don't quite know how the churches were established, they began, what is clear from our next passage, which is verses 5 to 9 here in the letter to Titus, is that as far as Paul is concerned, the role of leadership is vital. In fact, he says, look, Titus, I, for whatever reason I had to move on, I haven't finished the task, and your task, the reason you've been left behind, the whole mission that you're on is to establish leadership. To appoint, he says, elders in every town. And the word appoint there is the best one, not ordain, as the footnote says. Christian leadership must be sorted out. If you cast your eye over the opening paragraph of Paul's letter to Titus, verses 1 to 4 there, then Then, as we looked at it last Sunday, the overwhelming message that Paul wanted Titus to grasp was actually the centrality of Jesus. If you didn't pick up last week what the key point was, I hope you did, but if you didn't, or if you've forgotten it, or if you weren't here, let me emphasize to you that Paul wants Titus to understand, and since it's an open letter, everybody else in Crete and everywhere else to understand that Jesus is central to everything else that happens. You see, Paul saw himself as God's slave, an apostle that is sent by Jesus Christ. Paul says he himself was entrusted with the gospel, the truth of God, by the command of Jesus Christ. And that is to preach the message of hope in what Jesus had done to rescue men and women, and of the difference that hope should yield in those who believe. Jesus is central, and everything else should result from Jesus being central, says Paul. That's how he starts his letter, that's how he wants to continue his letter. And everything that we're going to look at over these next few weeks as we look at Titus is kind of applying that truth. Jesus is central, his truth must be applied to every different area of Christian life. The great news is that the Christ who died to rescue us and to bring us to know God makes a difference in every area of our life about how we apply that knowledge of God. Paul is getting them to see that the knowledge of God results not simply in a different worldview and view of the world, but a different view of ourselves. Do you see that? It's not just a different view of the world, but a different view of ourselves. When somebody puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian, everything changes. That was what Paul wants these Christians in Crete to grasp. And Titus is his agent to teach them. And so it's no surprise that Paul continues his address to Titus with the simple but profoundly warm greeting in verse 4. We'll look at it briefly because we didn't last week. He says, look, the letter, having introduced himself and the centrality of Jesus, my letter is to you, Titus, a true son, my true son in our common faith. Hey, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul saw Titus as his child in the faith. We widely understand that Paul remained unmarried, and so he had no descendants. But he viewed Titus and Timothy, and we don't know who else because he doesn't tell us, but as being like children. His relationship with them was that of a father to his son. It's a relationship of closeness, of trust, of love, of dependence, ideally. And given the difficult task that Paul has left Titus to fulfill, it is no wonder that he prays for him, because that's what this is. When you see in verse 4, it's not just a good wish, it's a prayer. He prays for him to know God's grace, that is God's gracious help, and God's peace. And he's going to need both of those as he undertakes this first task that Paul has left him with, to appoint elders in every town. Let's pick it up in verse 5. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus, the churches that are in Crete, whatever state you may think they're in, need leadership. They need their first leaders. Indeed, in every town where there was a church, Titus was to appoint more than one. We're going to get into the flesh of this in just a second, but let me just flag that up. Notice, will you, as we engage in it, the plural. Not go to each town and each church and appoint an elder, but go to each town where there is a church and appoint elders. There is an implicit plurality. And in fact, wherever you encounter it in the New Testament, you always find in Paul's letters and in the Acts of the Apostles and in other letters, Peter similarly writes, in Revelation, throughout the Bible, there is always more than one. And the appointment of elders, plural, is to be, well, is to be according to the word of God. Because Paul says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Before we go any further, it's just worth establishing an important condition that underlies the New Testament teaching on, well, frankly, on everything, and particularly on this subject of church leadership. The very first church that there was in Acts chapter 2, the very first church that was established, devoted itself to four things. We're not going to look at them now for sake of time. But the first thing it devoted itself to was the fellowship. The second to the breaking of bread. We're not going to unpack them. The third was to the apostles' teaching, and the fourth to prayer. In other words, amongst all the important things that they regarded as important to be church, the apostles' teaching was right up there amongst them. The apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus to teach what he had taught. And so throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is always this way, and we're going to see it in Titus 1, that the church, the local church, the group of believers who function together as a local body, a local representation of those who trust in Jesus Christ, their primary goal in applying themselves to living out what it means to know Jesus Christ is to take the apostles' teaching, which is Jesus' teaching, which is the word of God, and live it out. That's why Vince said a few moments ago, what is the true gospel? Well, we find it here in the Bible. And you might say, yeah, but everybody says that. Well, you might argue like that. But actually, there are ways to interpret the Bible, aren't there? And if you take the strict point that the Bible is its own interpreter, and the strict point that it means what it says and says what it means, and the strict understanding that this is the inspired word of God, then actually there are not a dozen different interpretations. Which is why at origin, even if not in practice, all the major denominations start in the right place. Did you know that? Oh, they don't hold to it because they start bringing in other stuff, such as different traditions and cultural relevancies and so on. But bottom line, they all start in the right place with what the true gospel is. Because they start, as Paul wanted Titus and the other Christians to start, with the word of God. Titus says, you go about this task of appointing an elder, that is a leader, the Bible word for an overseer. As you go about this task of appointing elders, straightening out the churches, getting them established so that they can function and make progress, and grasp the word of God and apply it in their own lives, as Titus, you go about doing that. It's not the popular view that must rule. It's not that you will go to one town and look around at the group of believers there and see who the obvious leader is and pick him out and say, well, he's obviously the community leader. Let's get on and establish him. He can rule from here on. He doesn't say apply democracy. He says, establish them as I directed you. It's not the popular view that rules, or the question of what everybody thinks, or the best looking, or the most sweet. It's what the Bible says that sets the course, because it is what God says. Our own church this afternoon, we're having a meeting of members, I've already said. And when we meet as members, church members, for those of you who never been to a members meeting, wonder what on earth it's all about, let me say that the way a members meeting works is that the group of believers who are completely committed to our church, who are members, will consider different decisions about the running of our church and issues of our church. We'll consider it, sure, under the guidance of the elders, the church elders. But fundamentally, we consider the decisions that we take with an open Bible. Because the word of God is intended to rule. It is not the popular vote that rules. Decisions are made not who thinks this is a good idea. Decisions are made as who believes that this is fundamentally where the Bible wants us to go. The word of God rules, not simply the popular vote. So if democracy cannot guide and the word of God is to rule, the question we've got to ask is, how is Titus to choose the first leaders of these churches in Crete, and thereby to set the pattern that the Cretan churches can follow for who their leader should be when the leaders he establishes, he appoints, die or move on or whatever? What does the word of God say about who should lead? How is he to follow the apostles' teaching? Well, let's just have a look together in verse 6 and unpack it. And we'll see as we do that there is a massive contrast that is put between, deliberately put, between those who are appointed to Christian leadership and those who necessarily will pick up the popular vote in the world. Look at what he says, verse 6. An elder, Titus, must be blameless. The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. We're going to unpack that together now. Perhaps, however, the first point to note is that Titus is to look, in the first instance, for a man. He gulps. See, I gulp because in our very politically correct culture, the idea that any leadership must be exclusively male, and particularly that church leadership is exclusively male, is likely to make, firstly me, but much more relevantly, the Bible unpopular. Surely we may say, and our culture would cry, women are able, aren't they? And surely they can lead. And isn't Paul just reflecting, as he writes to Titus, the cultural norms in our different culture that did apply then and don't apply now and so on? Well, actually, my defense to that in first instance is, as we're going to see, Paul argues quite coherently, counterculturally in lots of the different things he teaches. We're going to see in Titus some of the things that are countercultural that he's going to come across. And indeed, Christian culture always defines itself by the Bible rather than by the surrounding norm. Now, the Bible teaches that God made men and women equal and able and valuable. All of us, whether we're men or women, stand in equal value before God. There is no dispute about that at all. But the Bible does say God did create human beings to have different roles. There are some obviously different roles, aren't there? Women can have babies, men cannot. That is a clear biological one. But there are other roles that men and women are meant to fulfill that attack our politically correct society. Let me say immediately, we haven't got time to explore that potentially explosive subject right now. And by all means, come back to me and we'll sit down and talk about it further. But let me just illustrate the point by this simple phrase before we move on. It is often said that when you take the Bible's literal understanding of the different roles of men and women, then somehow women are subjugated and downtrodden. If that's how you understand it, then really you haven't applied the Bible correctly, because actually, right the way across the world, it's those nations where the Christian gospel has not had any influence that women are subjugated and downtrodden, have to cover themselves and hide away. In those countries across the world where the Christian gospel has been spread abroad, where worldviews have changed and people's views of themselves have changed, actually the result has been the emancipation of women. Just ponder that for a moment and come back to me if you want to, as I'm sure some of you will. Paul says that Titus is to, in the first instance, follow the apostle's teaching. And there are some basics, the plurality and the maleness. But actually, that the goal, the role of an elder, of a leader in the Christian church, is in the first instance to be godly, to provide a godly example. You see, in the hurly-burly of Cretan society that we're going to look at more closely next week, Paul said that the second point to look for is a man who is above reproach. That is, a man who has a good reputation. It may well be that Titus sees a potentially good leader. I've already described it. Obviously, a community spokesman. Someone who can collect others and sway others the way his oratory goes. Someone who may be, in his particular town, the best orator of his generation. A Barack Obama, if you will. But who in reality, and I'm not saying this of Barack Obama, but who in reality has a reputation that is suspect. Maybe someone whose business dealings are questionable. Maybe someone who when he does business, is a late bill payer. You know what I mean? Someone who other people will mumble against. It's not that a man must be sinless. Otherwise, Titus wouldn't be able to find anybody in any of the towns, and he wouldn't have appointed the apostle Paul, because Paul himself says in Romans 7 how overwhelmed he is at times with the conviction of his own sinfulness. It's not that he's to be perfect, because this is supposed to be an achievable task that Paul has left Titus behind to fulfill. But Titus, he says, your starting place must be to look for people who are basically honest. When you look around the group of Christians who are in each different town in Crete, you look for someone who has a reputation that is good, someone who is above reproach. In fact, the way it's phrased in our New International Version doesn't communicate it very well. He doesn't start in verse 6 by saying, an elder must be blameless, a husband of... He starts by saying, as I directed you, namely, a man above reproach. In other words, it's such a given that that is where he is to start. But the starting place must be honesty, straightforwardness, and lack of crookedness. And it continues into the rest of his home life. He says the basics are that he must be the husband of but one wife. Now, that's been understood in a variety of different ways over the years. Some people would say that a widow is ineligible if he marries again. I don't think that can possibly mean that. Other people would say that it cannot be a divorcee. Others would say that it's applying to polygamy and people who exclude immediately those who have three or four or five wives. Surely, when you take it literally, what it says is that the candidate must be, literally it says, a one-woman man. Remember, society is differ in what they regard as acceptable. Multiple divorces, affairs on the side, flirtation and the like, in some societies are regarded as perfectly normal. No, says Paul, not in the Christian society. Anything that's going on like that will rule a man out of being an elder. It doesn't rule him out of being a Christian, but it does rule him out of being an elder. His home life must be good. And he says, Paul, a man whose children believe. That could be taken as a man whose children are Christians. But the problem with that is no one has any control over whether or not their children become Christians. It is what all Christians pray for their children, surely. But how can a man ever be defined by whether or not his children become Christians? It can't mean that. And actually, that isn't what it says. Another English translation has it better. That is, it says a man whose children are faithful. And you can see what Paul means by that by looking at the contrast he sets. A man whose children are faithful and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Of course, immediately you want to say that those who want to pick holes will thereby look at elders' children and easily have them higher expectations for the children than they do for themselves. Or higher expectation for the elders' children than they do for the elder. But Paul isn't constructing here a series of balls for the church to throw. He's setting a benchmark to start with. The point in question is not, do this man's children sit still in church? And frankly, if that were true, well, I for one had better find another job. And so had many others. Otherwise, what you create is that only those who are so drilled in behavior will qualify. Now, the point that Paul is setting up here is this. When you have this gathered group of Christians in one of these little towns in the island of Crete, and they're chatting together, and they're worshipping together, and they're existing together, and you love them, and you have fellowship with them, is there someone who you can see has a home life that is consistent with the gospel? Has a testimony amongst his neighbours that is consistent with the gospel. Is living out what it means to know Jesus Christ in every area of his life. Not perfectly, because none of us do. But somebody who obviously stands. If that's the case, then it's a good place to start. Why? Why is it so important that you start not with a popular, not with the orator, not with a perfect, not with the well-schooled, not with the well-educated, not with the best-looking. Surely all of those things, if you could apply them, would mean that the gospel itself was more attractive to the world outside. Why? Because actually the responsibility an elder must carry is to be, says Paul in verse 7, entrusted with God's work. Literally, he is to be God's household steward. That is what it says. Someone whom God has given responsibility to look after his people. And what's he supposed to be like? Well, again, verse 7, he must be blameless, above reproach. We've discussed that already. But in practice, that means, a list that is really unsurprising. What is remarkable about what he lines out in verse 7 is how very unremarkable it is. Because in fact, people who know Jesus Christ as Lord, well, you would expect them to be like this, wouldn't you? As they take the truth of the gospel and they live it out in their lives, so you would expect people who are Christians to be not overbearing or arrogant, to be not quick-tempered, to be not given to drunkenness, to be not violent, to be not pursuing dishonest gain. Those are basic behavior strands for Christians, aren't they? You would expect people who know what it is to trust Jesus Christ as Lord to be not those things, but also to be hospitable. In other words, people who love strangers, consider others' welfare. You would expect people who live out what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord to be people who love what is good. That means both things and people who are good. John Calvin, the great reformer, in his commentary on this verse, says, describes such an attribute as this as someone who is devoted to kindness. And you would expect somebody who is living out what it means to know Jesus Christ as Lord to be self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. What is remarkable about the list is that it's unremarkable. Because that is the testimony of all Christians, isn't it? If you're a Christian, male or female, young or old, elder or not, isn't that what it means to know Jesus in practice? That he is Lord? That he's changed our hearts? And that's what we aspire to? As we testify to the world, can I say the list is not exhaustive? In fact, so unexhaustive, isn't it, that at points it's a little bit alarming. You would expect someone who was a potential elder to be a regular church attender, wouldn't you? Paul doesn't put that in here. You would expect someone to be who is an elder to be someone who prays, and Paul doesn't put that in either. You would expect someone who is an elder to read their Bible regularly, and Paul doesn't put that in here either. It's not exhaustive, and surely elders must at least do those things. But Titus, look for people who are living out what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord. There will be other qualifications, but this is the least. Yet the point is such that a man must be obviously someone you could identify as reflecting Jesus in their lives. And when you look at these qualifications in the cold light of day, I say again, what is remarkable about them is that they are unremarkable. Which is why they should be led, says Paul, in verse 9, by men who are godly teachers. See, the other qualification that Titus is to look for amongst this group of believers, these groups of believers, is to look for someone, verse 9, who holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. See, if the earlier points are starters, then these are the main course. For a godly church that lives out knowing Jesus Christ as Lord must surely be led by leaders who know what it means both in practice and in theory for Jesus Christ to be Lord. Must be led by leaders who can accurately teach what that means. They must hold firmly, says Paul. That is, hold fast. Hold on when it's being pulled away. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. That is the truth that has been taught. Why hold on? Remember, he's painting a picture here. The word hold firmly, it literally means to hold when the grasp is being pulled away. You can imagine, can't you, someone, I don't know, on a sailing boat or something, and they're swept over the side, and they're holding, or they're trying to hold, to hold the sail in place, perhaps is a better picture, as the wind storm batters them, and they're holding it with a rope, and as the water lashes against them and tries to push them away, so they hold on more tightly. They must be people who hold firmly to the trustworthy message, to the gospel, to the truth of Jesus Christ that he's been talking about in verses 1 to 3. Firstly, because an elder will need to encourage others by sound or healthy doctrine, doctrine being belief. So he must know it so that he can encourage others with it. That's the prerequisite. No point in having somebody who holds on not knowing what they're holding on to. But secondly, because there will be occasions, perhaps many of them, when an elder will have to expose and rebuke those who oppose truth. Paul knows, you see, that they live in a broken world. And he's going to talk later on in this passage about different false teachers who are bringing false doctrine into the church in Crete. And Paul says the men who lead the church must hold tightly to the truth of Jesus Christ so that they can grasp others in the chain to hold them tightly to it too. And so that those who are trying to destroy the link will be put off. Now what all of that adds up to is that Titus must firstly seek out godly men, and secondly those men must be men who hold to the truth and encourage others in it and rebuke those who don't. And that is why Paul is writing this open letter to Titus, so that all the Cretan Christians can read what this is about. Knowing Jesus Christ as Lord has application in every area of life. Of church life, it starts with leaders, but it goes on from there, as we're going to see. Yet the challenge remains for all of us to know Jesus Christ as Lord. If you are a Christian today, then this has application to you. To put what we've just read into practice, whether you are a potential elder or not. But if you are not a Christian, then the starting point is to know Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who died so that you could be forgiven, to bring you into this glorious truth of being his people.